You have your copy of God's Word now. I would invite your kids to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter number 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. It is with a certain amount of intentionality that this morning's message is going to relate directly with this afternoon's message. For those who were here last Sunday and you talked about making your front of the king, we'll pick that up this afternoon at our 1:45 service, and this message this morning will relate directly with that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to jump in to this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, second letter, second canonized, preserved letter that we have to the church of Corinth. In verse number 6, here Paul writes and says, "Nevertheless, God, that comforts or comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." And you could understand that in as him saying, "I don't regret it, though I did regret it at the time. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." We'll just stop our reading there of the text. I want to speak today, and we're going to build towards the final verse, verse 11. But I want to speak today on the thought of the results of repentance. The results of repentance. The doctrine of repentance is neglected and disregarded in many evangelical circles. In an effort to be nice or not offend, preachers and churches fail to emphasize the important and necessary role of repentance. This egregious spiritual negligence has led to much misunderstanding about the doctrine or teaching of repentance. For example, let's be clear on this. No one can ever be saved without repenting of their sins. To prove this, I'm just going to give you a quick couple of quotes from the ministry of Jesus. In Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus said, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And then again in verse number 5, "But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Jesus seems to be abundantly clear about the necessity of repentance in order to be saved. Yet, quite inexplicably, there are many, and I'm sorry to say, but there are many who call themselves preachers but have not actually used the word repent in years, if at all, in their ministries. These charlatans may think that they are sparing the flock harm or damage, but in truth, their neglect to demand repentance is putting mortal souls in eternal danger. Now, on the other hand, there are some supposed Christians, I suppose, even who would suggest that repentance is a one-time event that takes place at the moment of conversion, but there is never any need for it to be repeated. Well, that also is an erroneous understanding of the doctrine of repentance. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, when addressing the church at Laodicea, Jesus says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And he said this to a church, the church of Laodicea. He is not merely in his ministry. Jesus made clear, if you repent, you'll perish. It's not only necessary at conversion, it is also necessary throughout the remainder of our Christian journey. The truth of the matter is this. Repentance does indeed begin at the new birth, but will continue throughout the Christian life as long as we live in these sin-cursed bodies. Anyone who says otherwise simply does not understand what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of repentance. The fundamental failure on the part of preachers, pastors, evangelists, who rarely mention repentance, I don't think it's really not knowing what the Bible teaches. I think instead it's lacking the spiritual fortitude to mention repentance and yet even demand repentance. However, if we are to rightly handle the Word of God, we must follow the example of a long line of preachers and prophets who demanded that all men everywhere repent. Isaiah preached repentance. Ezekiel preached repentance. Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Zechariah all preached the necessity of repentance. Listen to this passage, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist who came busting on the scene early on the pages of the New Testament also preached the necessity of repentance. And yet it seems today that there are those who refuse to preach it. But thankfully there are those who, sent by God, will continue to call on the lost to turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say that every Christian has the duty as a disciple maker to tell the world around them that Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that even though we are all sinners, God can and graciously does grant repentance and faith to all who will turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope maybe we have established somewhat of an agreement that the doctrine of repentance is both necessary and neglected. If so, I want us to have a solid understanding of repentance. So what is repentance? What does it look like? What does it accomplish? Or we might ask, what are the results of repentance? To answer these questions, I want us first to define repentance. So, notice with me first the definition of repentance. What does it mean to repent? And we can break that down in several little quick phrases. To repent means to turn around, to turn away, to make a change. It is to do a 180. You are going in one direction. God grants you repentance and you turn around and you go in the opposite direction. To build upon that, Repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of will. It is a change in thought and behavior. Repentance is conviction and brokenness over sin that leads to a change of conduct. Repentance is, and by this I mean God-given, Holy Spirit-empowered repentance, is to have it made known to you the ugly blight of your sin, and that your only hope is to turn from that and trust in Christ. Repentance is to have God make it real to you, the ugliness of your conduct. And I want you to get this phrase. Repentance is to side with God against yourself. It is to side with God against you. Repentance is saying, God, you were right and I was wrong. Those are some difficult words for us all, aren't they? I was wrong. But repentance is saying, God, you're right. Your law is right. Your word is right. Your commandments are good and holy and just. And I have failed you and I have broken your word, broken your law, broken your commandments, and to turn from that, to confess it, to be convicted, to confess it, and then to turn from it. Here's a sentence I hope that will help you understand. Repentance is a desire to restore oneself to a right relationship and or fellowship with God by forsaking sin. It is a desire to restore oneself to a right relationship and or fellowship with God by forsaking sin. And listen, my dear friends, repentance is not a one and done event in life. Instead, for the Christian, it is a way of life. The child of God must never abandon repentance while robed in our sinful flesh. Why is it necessary that the Christian continue to repent? Because we continue to sin. And as long as we live in these sinful bodies and we yield ourselves over to sinful desires and sinful conduct, we must at times ask God to break our hearts, crush our spirit, and lead us to conviction and repentance. That we may, that our fellowship, you understand, sin is like a wedge that separates you from God. The further into sin you get, the further it will separate you from God. As a Christian, you can never lose your relationship with God, but you can lose your fellowship with God. You cannot walk in darkness and claim to have fellowship with God. You know what First John teaches? Therefore, confession, conviction, and repentance removes that wedge and brings us back into fellowship with God. Our relationship, Him as our Father, doesn't change. But when we come home like the prodigal son, He was still a son, but when we come home, when we come to our senses and repent and turn back to the Father, our fellowship is renewed. And this is, it begins by the conviction of the Spirit of God over our sins. We are granted repentance and faith. We are quickened. We are born again. But repentance must be a way of life. Therefore, I'm going to ask you this. You don't need to answer publicly. And not all repentance is seen publicly. In fact, the majority of it will be handled privately. But nonetheless, you're sitting here today and you claim to be a Christian. When is the last time that God broke your heart over your sin? When is the last time you were crushed in your being by the Spirit of God over your sin? Or when was the last time you repented? Have you? Have you ever repented of your sins? Except you repent, you will perish. Where are those lost sinners broken by sin? But I might ask, where are those saved sinners broken by sin? Where are those who are weeping over their wickedness or broken over their rebellion? Have we become so prim and proper in our worship service? Are we so concerned what others may think that we can no longer sob over our sin? I'm not saying or suggesting that every Sunday the pews should be damp with the tears of the repentant. But you might think it would happen every once in a while, right? Where are the tears of God's people over their sin? Where is the weeping or the crying out, the brokenness from the pulpit and from the pew? Where is it? Does the ugly blackness of your sin ever lead you to private confession to God? I don't necessarily mean literally. But literally would be okay too. But when is the last time God the Spirit put you in a prayer closet? And like I said, I don't necessarily mean in a closet, but that would be alright too. When's the last time the Spirit of God put you alone with God in confession and conviction and repentance? If you say that's been a while, then maybe you need to be alone with God. We must confess, even those of us who have been born again, we must confess that yes, we are still sinners and in great need of the cleansing power of Christ's own blood. Jesus, keep me near the cross. We sang that quite intentionally today. If there's anyone today who has never known the glorious gift of heartbreaking, soul-stirring, God-given repentance, may today be the day that you will fall to your knees and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if today it has been too long since you as a believer have fallen to your knees and known the heartbreaking, soul-stirring, God-given, Spirit-empowered repentance, may today be that day for you. And as we turn to our text, we're going to see the apostle speaking to the Corinthian church about their repentance. And I want to learn from that. So we move from the definition of repentance to, secondly, the difficulty in calling men to repent. And we'll find that from verses 6 through 9. And I'm going to move quickly through this, and you're going to have to study for yourself or take me at my word or do some of both. But what you're going to discover in verses 6 through 9 is that the Apostle Paul had written one that we know for certain, and really two, but one has been kept, letters or an epistle to the church of Corinth. Now we have 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter or an epistle that was written to the church at Corinth. We studied the book of 1 Corinthians together. It is a scathing rebuke over the bad behavior of the Christians at the church at Corinth. If you study 2 Corinthians, you're going to find out that Paul really wrote the church another letter, but we don't have that letter. It was not kept. It was not preserved. Therefore, I do not believe it was inspired. It was Paul writing, yes, but it was not inspired because it was not preserved for us. So anyway, Paul had written at least one, if not two, letters to the church at Corinth, really just wearing them out. Now you can study 1 Corinthians, and we did, and you would find there was all kinds of problems in the church. There was division, disunity, quarreling, and contention within the body. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They completely misunderstood the use of spiritual gifts. They had some who were trying to teach that there was no resurrection, coming resurrection. If you'll remember, they had a man in the church who was living in open sin, even committing an adulterous affair with his stepmother. All of these things were going on, and the church was doing nothing about it. This burdened the Apostle Paul to sit down and write them one or two letters of rebuke. And it is the Spirit of God that burdened the heart of the Apostle Paul to extend some tough love to those stubborn saints in Corinth. Now, as we get into this text, what we discover is Titus, that great missionary evangelist Titus, had traveled to Corinth, and he had witnessed firsthand the results of the letter that Paul had written. And that is that it had led the church to repentance. Paul, through tear-stained pages, wrote, rebuking, scathing them, rightly so, for their unchristian conduct and all that was going on. But then he hears, Titus goes to Corinth, he witnesses firsthand that there has been repentance, revival really within the church, and then he comes back, and what we see in our text here is that Titus has returned, verse 6, God comforts those that are cast down, and he comforted us by the coming of Titus. And Titus comes to where the Apostle Paul is, and he tells him the good news of what's happened in Corinth. That the church there had found repentance. Yet, I don't want you to miss this. It was hard. It was difficult for the Apostle Paul to rebuke these people, to call them to repentance. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you this. You can write the reference down and go back and read it later. But listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of my heart I wrote unto you with many tears." You see how heavy his heart was in writing those letters of rebuke, how difficult it was for him. "Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." And now you see in verse number 8 where the Apostle Paul says, "Though I made you sorry with the letter, I don't regret it, though I did." In other words, Paul is saying, "It hurt me to write it. It grieved me to write it. I'm sorry that I had to write it. Except, I'm not sorry. Because of what it led to. Because of what happened when you received the letter and the change that it wrought in you." He says, notice that with me, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, or I don't regret it, though I did." Now, when you read that as repent, don't think that as, you know, confession of wrong. It's to be understood as, "I don't regret that I wrote you that, though I did regret it. It grieved me to do it." Notice, keep reading verse 8, "For I perceive that the same epistle or same letter has made you sorry, though it were just for a reason." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." Paul is saying, "I feel bad that I had to correct you. It broke my heart to write that letter and to come down on you like I did. But seeing the results of this, seeing what God has done in your life, I'm glad that God gave me the grace to stand and hold you accountable for what you were doing." The Spirit of God used Paul's tear-stained letter to lead them from sin to repentance. The Word of God is like what Hebrews said, it cut them like a sword, piercing asunder our marrow and bones and joints, cutting us all to pieces. But it also brought healing. The Spirit of God also brought healing through repentance. It was hard. It was difficult to call men to repentance. Men may not like it. They may initially reject it. But we as Christians must call upon others to repent of their sins and even hold other Christians accountable. I do not say this for pity, but for perhaps for some understanding. I can understand some of what Paul is saying when he talks about having to write a letter to erring Christians. When he talks about the difficulty and the tears, literal tears, falling on the page as you write letters to God's sheep who are wandering from the fold. I understand all too well what that means. And if you've written any of those letters, you'll understand also how hard it is, how difficult it is. Paul's desire in writing those letters was not just to make them feel bad, but that God would use the corrective lens of His Word to convict their hearts and lead them to repentance. That's exactly what happened at the church in Corinth. Listen, this is difficult for the Christian to call men to repentance, but it is our duty. It is our duty. Notice not only the difficulty in calling men to repentance, but thirdly, the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. You'll find that in verse number 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He draws a comparison here between godly sorrow that is brought by the Spirit of God and worldly sorrow that comes from a guilty conscience or fear. In verse 10, Paul makes it clear that there is a difference between God-given repentance and a guilty conscience. Did you hear that? There's a difference between truly being broken by sin and just being afraid I might get caught. Or I feel bad. Or I shouldn't have done it. And if you don't know the difference between those two, I have to wonder whether or not you're truly saved. If you don't know the difference between, yeah, that was bad, and I have grieved my God. If you don't know the difference in those, then you probably don't know what repentance truly is. They were made sorrowful. Those Christians of Corinth, the church members, were made sorrowful, but after a godly manner. The grief they felt was good grief, because it was God-given grief over their sin. It was more than a conviction of conscience. The Spirit of God pricked their hearts and led them to repentance. And again, repentance is a change in behavior, a change in conduct. It may have hurt, the Paul was saying. It may have hurt, the letter may have stung, but it was good for you. You weren't damaged, and that's trying to understand all that was being said at the verse number 9. You didn't receive any real long-term damage by us. In fact, you were blessed by us, by the letter that I wrote. Or simply stated, godly sorrow leads somewhere. It leads somewhere productive. Godly sorrow leads to repentance that leads to either salvation or restoration. A sorrow that you'll never be sorry for. I want you to look at verse 10. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. In other words, when God the Holy Spirit leads you to repentance, you'll never repent that you repented. You'll never be sorry that God made you sorry over your sin. If you're a Christian, you're going to tearfully, painfully rejoice that God crushed you over your sin. You'll never repent that you repented. You'll never be sorry that God made you sorry over your sin. You'll always, as a Christian, as painful as repentance is, as ugly as it can be, it is disastrously beautiful in that it leads us back to Christ. Leads us back to fellowship with the Father. And we're never sorry for that, are we? We're always glad, even through the ugliness of it, that God cares enough for us to lead us through God-given sorrow to repentance, to salvation or restoration. The word salvation just means deliverance, again, and building on the idea we're being saved. Contrast that to worldly sorrow, the difference that exists. Worldly sorrow doesn't lead anywhere. It only leads to destitute, being destitute and alone. All it produces is death. Now get this, godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Let me illustrate that for you. Judas Iscariot was sorry for what he did. He felt guilt and remorse for what he did, but what did it lead him to? To death. To suicide. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to life. Worldly sorrow gives you guilt and remorse and despondency and depression, but godly sorrow, that which the Holy Spirit works in our heart, leads us to life. To confession, to cleansing, to renewed fellowship, which always leads to life. Nothing good ever comes from worldly sorrow, but godly sorrow, that is God-given Holy Spirit conviction, leads to life. God-pleasing, Holy Spirit-given repentance always leads to redemption and restoration. This is the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. But then we get to verse number 11, and I want us to notice fourthly the seven distinguishing marks of true repentance. Now, when you get to a point in a sermon and you tell those who are listening that this point has seven subpoints, people start getting nervous. But we will work very hurriedly, and in fact I would encourage you to underscore in verse 11 these seven distinguishing characteristics of repentance. Now this is not, when we're talking about the doctrine of repentance, again, most repentance will be private. It will not be public. Sometimes public repentance is necessary. But more than that, Paul is not saying these are the only characteristics or distinguishing marks of repentance, but here are some clear. And in fact, what he's saying is to the church at Corinth, from what I hear from Titus, this is what repentance has done for the church. And I think it is some good markers to know whether or not I have known true repentance. Doesn't mean that every characteristic will be present every time that God crushes us and leads us to repentance, but at least some of them will be there. And I just say that differs because the sin we get into differs. Whether it's public or private, or whether it affects a lot of other people or a few. So, anyway, notice with me here the result of God's Word and God's work in the lives of Corinthian Christians. You sorrowed after a godly manner. It led you to repentance. And as we see in verse number 11, there are several clear distinguishing characteristics of repentance. There's some old English words here, and so we're going to try to modernize them a little bit, help us understand. First, out of verse number 11, notice, for behold this self-same thing, that he sorrowed after a godly sort. But here's what happened. What carefulness it wrought in you. Carefulness. Now, my understanding of that word is that it means earnestness or eagerness. That is, with speed or haste, they carefully put the sin away from their lives. They quit making excuses for what they had done and carefully cleansed their lives with eagerness and earnestness and removed evil from their midst. And listen, dear friends, when it comes to you and I and the idea, and not merely just the idea, but the actual process of repentance, it should lead to carefulness in our lives. That is an earnestness or an eagerness to put away sin. Now, I wish that I could say that every time I've repented over something, I've never committed that sin again, but that's just not true. I wish it was, but it's not. God has crushed me and broken me over things, and I said, Lord, I don't never want to do this again, and I've done it again. And it's not that I'm not sincere or careful or earnest, because I am, and at that moment, I don't ever want to do it again. But unfortunately, I still got this old body I'm dragging around, this old dead man. This old sinful desire. And there's some things I've been battling with a long time. There's some things, praise God, I've been getting victory over. And there's some other things I've been struggling with a lot. So I asked, do you know what it means to be earnest or eager to put away sin in your life, to repent? In other words, repentance is not saying, I will do better later. But I am guilty now. I confess it now, and I'm asking Christ to cleanse me now, and I want to do better from now on. Christian growth is gradual. We are being progressively sanctified, yet repentance will have immediate results, even if they're not always lasting results. The second term that Paul uses here is what clearing of yourselves. And I want to say, I'm going to butcher up the Greek, but it is, the Greek word here is apologia. This comes where we get the theological term apologetics. But it is an admission of guilt, an acknowledgement of wrong. What clearing of yourselves. It is owning up to what you've done. Church at Corinth did this. They owned up to their sin. Several years ago, a man who was caught in the midst of an atrocious sin came before the church, stating that he had repented and wanted to be restored, and yet in his public confession, he continued to blame the other person. And that, sadly, unfortunately, this was a child he was trying to point the finger at. Well, let me tell you something about repentance. Now, we're going to get there this afternoon, but it'll lead you to Psalms 51, where against thee and thee only have I sinned. Repentance, you don't point the finger at others. You don't blame the devil. You don't blame the world. You don't blame the spouse. You don't blame your neighbor. You don't blame the television. You own up to it. And if you've never owned up to it, then you never repented. These Corinthians confessed. They made an open and clear confession before God. And again, repentance is turning away from it. And that's what clearing yourselves is. It is not blaming others, it is owning up to your own wrong and then turning away from it. The third thing in this verse is indignation. Yea, what indignation? That is a righteous hatred towards sin. And listen to me. These Corinthians became righteously indignant towards sin. But I want you to hear this. Not just sin in general, but in specific, they became righteously indignant towards their own sin. I can get mad at your sin real easy. And it's not hard to find, whether y'all believe it or not. Don't mean I know everything and you don't know it about me, but listen to me. True God-given repentance makes you righteously indignant towards your sin, for what you've done. And at that moment, you hate it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what it is to hate the fact that you failed your God again? You know what that is? Not just, I got caught with my hand in a cookie jar, but that I let my Father down. Second Samuel 12, I've given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme, to be indignant towards your sin. That's repentance. And at that moment, you say, God, I don't ever, ever, ever want to do that again. The Corinthians didn't just simply regret that they got caught and scolded for it, but they had a loathing, a personal abhorrence of the things that they were guilty of. And just so you know, repentance is not, Father, forgive me, but I'm going to do this again tomorrow. That's not repentance. We don't believe in indulgence around here where you can go ahead and buy your sin, you know, buy redemption for tomorrow's sin. No. Repentance means I don't ever want to do that again. Fear. The fourth thing mentioned in this verse is fear. And this is something that is sorely lacking in our world in general, but perhaps even in the lives of Christians. A real reverential awe of God. To be afraid of God's heavy hand of chastisement. I don't know about you, but I said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will never do it again because I'm scared. I love you, you're my Father, and I'm scared of what you may do to me for this. God, in His holy righteousness, will bring chastisement to His people. And there's grace, and there's forgiveness, and there's mercy, and thank God for it. But my dear friend, there is a right level of reverence for the heavy hand of God's chastening. For understanding that as a father, He'll put His hand on you. I spent too much time behind God's bookshed. What about you? A righteous fear of offending God. I often think, Lord, well, please don't let me fail you, fail this church, publicly fail, but I'm a man. Fear. You know something, perhaps? We should think about ruining our testimony, ruining our ministry, ruining our marriages, ruining our homes. But more than that, ruining your relationship with God, your fellowship with God. A vehement desire, the fifth thing he mentions in this verse. Yea, what vehement desire? That means a longing and an intense desire for approval. But in context, what it really means is a renewed passion for holiness. A vehement desire, that is a renewed passion or longing for righteousness, for holiness. To put away sin and to follow after godliness. Sixthly, zeal. This simply means, the Greek word just means heat or passion. that sin is replaced with a passion for God's glory. Think about that in a Corinthian context. They had to deal with some ugly stuff in the church, and they dealt with it. They dealt with it because they had a zeal for God's glory. We can't let this go on. We can't let this continue on in the church. It's bringing a reproach upon the name of Christ. You've got to deal with it, and you do so with humbleness, but also with zeal, passion. Sin had doused the flame, but God's Word and God's Spirit had rekindled this zealous passion within them. The seventh thing he mentions here is revenge. And when you read that, you may be thinking how we use the term revenge, but that's not what it means at all. In fact, the word means to vindicate. In other words, to make it right. When you read revenge, you don't think about it as we use the word, I'm going to get my vengeance. No, that's not what it means. It means to make right, to vindicate. In other words, for the things that they had wronged, they went back and made right. We cannot, as Christians, turn back time. You can't undo it. It's done. You can undo it, but you can repent. And you can try to make it right with God and with men. I want to give you a quote from a Christian writer that I think is sad but true. We live in a world that has no confidence in Christ because they have no confidence in Christians. There are too many crooks, scoundrels, and thieves that call themselves Christian, most of which have never known any true repentance. But even among the truly saved, there are too little ethical differences between the churched and the unchurched. Little moral and behavioral differences. Little lifestyle differences. One could only wonder what would happen if we had true God-given repentance and every believer tried to vindicate or make right every wrong. That is, that repentance that God wrought in you led you to right where you had wronged. What would happen if Christians paid or repaid every debt? If husbands asked wives for forgiveness, if wives lovingly submitted to their husbands, if children obeyed their parents, if backslidden saints got right with the church, if God's people started acting like God's people through God-given repentance. What would happen if you walked into to work tomorrow and said, I've been stealing from you and I'm going to make it right? Somebody might fall out. What if you went home this afternoon and got down on your knees before your family and apologized for being cruel and overbearing? Can you make a change? What if you called that brother or sister that you offended and said, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I didn't mean to hurt you. This is repentance. It is delightfully painful. It is gloriously ugly. It is wonderfully overwhelming. It hurts, but it heals. It brings about real and observable change. It isn't easy, but it's right. And true repentance is a divine gift from God that should be embraced again and again. I'm skipping here now to my final point, my fifth and final point. The results of true repentance. I have been giving you all the words. But I gave up finding one, and it'll be all right. What are the results of repentance? Listen. Renewed, restored fellowship. If we look at it in this immediate context, there was revival in Corinth. There was revival in Corinth. They got right with God, the church. You speak of every member, we have no idea, we're 2,000 years removed from it, but nonetheless, church repented. They changed. And according to God's Word, there is rejoicing in heaven, what? When one sinner repents. It should grieve our hearts to think that Jesus Christ suffered and died on Calvary's cross for our sins. That He shed His sinless blood. That He yielded up His life because of our sin. And our stubborn, continued, besetting, yielding to some of the same sin Christ suffered. And if you will picture the suffering Messiah hanging on the cross, maybe that'll lead you to some repentance. To think for a little while about what it costs Christ for you to enjoy what you want. And for me. This is what happened in Corinth. They were renewed, restored, refreshed with an understanding of what their sin cost Christ. And it led them to repentance. And that repentance led to revival. One thing, like you, as I see going on in our nation, in the direction in which we're headed, I'm concerned. And really the only hope for a church, a home, a community, a nation, the only hope for our country is not who's going to be sitting in the White House, but that we would nationally repent. And it's got to begin with God's people. Now listen. Listen to me. America is not Israel. But there is a sense in which 2 Chronicles 7:14 still rings true regardless of what country, what time period, what culture, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What does that sound like? Repentance. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The church can have revival. Perry, Georgia can have revival. America could have revival. Canada could have revival. Australia could have revival. But it's going to begin with repentance. Confession and repentance. So I close with this. When was the last time you repented of your sins? It made a real change in Corinth. And repentance can make a real change in you. May God help us to take this serious and take it to heart.